Good morning. Glad you can join us in hearing God's word. Before we start, I want to say Happy Mother's Day. If you happen to be listening to this on Sunday, Mother's Day, that's great. But if you happen to be listening to this, who knows, maybe earlier, maybe after Mother's Day, regardless of when you're listening to it, if you're a mom, I want to say Happy Mother's Day. Appreciate all the work that you do for you, yourself, your family, your loved ones. I know there's oftentimes so many things that we are unaware of, things that you do, your attitudes, things that go unnoticed oftentimes, unspoken about, but yet we know that God knows your heart for your family and your loved ones. So again, Happy Mother's Day. Let me ask you this question. If you knew that you would be leaving or going away, in particular for a long time, maybe years, decades, maybe even longer than that, you weren't going to see the people in your life anytime soon. And we're talking about significant people in your life. Maybe if you're a student, you wouldn't see your classmates, your teachers. Well, they may not be that important, but let's just say you're not going to see them for a long period of time. Almost like the pandemic, in the sense that at least you can see them online, but say you're not going to have any contact with significant people in your life for a long period of time. Maybe if you work for a company, you won't see your coworkers, your boss, your manager. Maybe you're leaving the company. Maybe you're taking a new position somewhere else. Maybe if you're leaving home, perhaps for the very first time, you're moving away to go to school. Maybe you're moving out of the house because you're taking a job somewhere else or someplace far away. And you know that you're not going to see these significant people, whether it's in your home, your physical home, whether it's in your church home, your church family. You won't see them for a while. And you get an opportunity to see these individuals before you leave. Try to imagine, what are some things that you would want to say to them? Things you would want to express to them? Things you would want them to hear from your lips, from your mouth? I have a couple quotes for you to listen to. These are quotes from, I guess, well-known or famous people. And it's their parting words, or their last recorded words, sadly before they died, okay? What has been recorded, or what was said, or that they said. First one is from Steve Jobs. I believe he died from pancreatic cancer in 2011. So this is his last recorded words before he died. Oh, wow. He actually said that three times. It's been reported that he said that three times. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. And he was looking at his family at the time. We don't know exactly what he meant or what was the intended meaning behind it, but those are his last words. Last recorded words of Princess Diana. After she had been in that horrific car crash and she had been transported in an ambulance to the hospital where she died, it's reported that her last words were, "My God, what's happened?" Another individual who you probably know or may have heard of, Winston Churchill. He was the Prime Minister of Britain during the World War II, and I believe a period after World War II. Before he died, it's reported that he said, quote, "I'm bored with it all." And lastly, Leonardo da Vinci. Now, we may not know him. You did not know him personally. I don't know him personally. But we know that he's a very famous architect as well as painter. Painted the Mona Lisa. In fact, this is his quote just before he died. said, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. The Mona Lisa isn't good enough. Now, as you probably know, the Mona Lisa is one of the world's most famous painting. And Da Vinci, it's quoted as Da Vinci of saying that, hey, the Mona Lisa is not that good. I could have made it better. It's almost like I scored 100 on the exam and I could have got 105 maybe. I could have got extra credit points and I missed it. Again, famous last word, or last words of, in this case, famous people. But again, just think about for yourself. If you were to be leaving, whether it's a school, whether it's a company, whether it's perhaps your family, your friends, for an unknown period of time, say a long period of time, you don't know exactly how long, what would you say to them just prior to your leaving? This morning we're going to be looking at a passage that talks about some last words of an individual. And I'm sure you can probably guess the individual. It's Jesus. What are some of the last things that he said to his disciples just before he was betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified by the Jewish authorities? What were some of the last words that he imparted or expressed to his disciples? And why did he say these things to them? What was the purpose? And how, in our present day context and life circumstances, might Jesus' word be applicable to my own life circumstance and situation? So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of John chapter 17, verses 1 to 19. And for those of you who've been listening for the last couple of weeks and months, you know that we've been going through the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, focusing on Jesus' words to his disciples in what's called the upper room, or you could say the upper room ministry of Jesus. They're there celebrating Passover, and Jesus is with his closest companion, and he's imparting upon them his hopes, his dreams, his warnings as well, for them in their life, you could say without him physically. Of course, they haven't fully grasped that fact that he'll be leaving them soon, but he's preparing them for that. He's been telling them, hey, you're going to have a helper, an advocate. The Holy Spirit's going to come and you can kind of say take Jesus' place. And now Jesus is praying for them, or imparting upon him his final thoughts or final words. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read chapter 17. And we're going to start off by looking at verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5, where we see that Jesus is praying. The context is that he's praying to the Father, or God the Father, about his disciples. And he's praying and giving glory to the Father. Verses 1 to 5. Let me read. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over, given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We see in these opening verses of chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, the number of times that Jesus uses the word glory, glorify, or glorified. In verses 1 to 5, I believe there's five times in which this word, or an extension of the word glory, is used. In verse 1, the word glory or glorified is used twice. Also in verse 4, the word glorified is used once. And also in verse 5, twice, the word glory, glorified, and glory exist. So in these five verses, again, five times, this word glorify or glory is used. So what does it mean, though, to glorify or to have glory, to be glorified? Well, the word essentially means to ascribe value or esteem to something or someone, to recognize its value or its importance. But sometimes we may have the wrong impression of what it means to have glory or to glorify or to have glorified something, because oftentimes you may have heard the expression that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, meaning that everyone may have a different standard or basis of what they consider beautiful or valuable or important. But the word glorify or glory or glorified imparts or means something beyond just the impression or what a person considers important or significant. By going deeper into the innate value of something or someone. So it's the person's ability to recognize the innate value or significance or importance of something, and their reaction to recognizing that value that that object or that person intrinsically has. That is the idea of glory or glorify. It's not their own subjective idea of what's important, what's significant, but recognizing the true value of that thing, that person, in and of themselves, and then responding to that value that they recognize it. That is what this idea of glorify means. That God the Father is glorifying Jesus the Son, and Jesus the Son glorifying God the Father. Going both ways. In verse 3 in particular, Jesus, or God, is saying that I'm anointing you, or giving you, Son, the authority over all flesh in verse 2, and to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus has authority over everyone, and he has the ability, or the, you can say, the authorization to give eternal life to all. And then in verse 3, he gives a definition or a description of what eternal life signifies or is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's different ways that we could define eternal life. But in verse 3 of chapter 17, there's a description that's given that eternal life is knowing the Father, God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom you, God, the Father, have sent. That is what it means to have eternal life. So think about your own life and this description, this definition of eternal life. Do you believe that you possess eternal life? that you have eternal life. Based on what Jesus says in chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God, to know Jesus Christ. That is the definition or the description of eternal life. Now, you may say that what I'm, well, you may argue, say that, object to what I'm about to say. Okay? So, notice what Jesus does not say in verse 3. He does not say that eternal life is to know about the true God and to know about Jesus Christ. Now, instead he says in verse 3 that they, or us, may know, you know, the only true God and Jesus Christ, or know Jesus Christ. He does not say to know about the true God and to know about God. There's an important distinction. Again, you may be saying, hey, you're splitting hairs. This is an argument from silence. And sure, the passage doesn't say that, but there is a huge difference between knowing about someone and knowing the person themselves. I think most of us would agree. There are people that we know a lot about them because maybe they're famous, or we've read about them, or we've heard from other people. But if we were to answer the question, do you know them personally? Do you know them directly? Do you know them intimately? Most of us would probably say no. You know, take, for instance, sports stars. Someone like Steph Curry, you know, the guard for the Golden State Warriors, right? I may know a lot about him, where he went to college, his statistics from previous years, how he's shooting this year. But if you were to ask me, do I know Steph Curry? The answer would be flat out no. But I know a lot about him. Jesus says, I want you to know God the Father. And I want you to know me. That is my intent for you. That is essentially what it means to have eternal life. To know the Father, the true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Yes, we could elaborate more about what eternal life is, but to know the Father, to know that the Father sent the Son. Not to know about God. God is powerful, God is omnipotent, God is all-knowing, God is everywhere God holds is completely sovereign, or to know things about Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, you know, Jesus was in the grave, Jesus was resurrected, Jesus was tempted by the Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. You can know a lot about God. You can know a lot about Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that we always know God himself. Well, of course, as a human, we're limited in our knowledge, right? We'll never have perfect knowledge. I'm not saying that we have to know everything regarding God or regarding Jesus perfectly, but can we honestly say that we're trying to grow in our knowledge of God, of Jesus. Not things about them, but knowing them personally, directly. Let's go on. In verses 6 to 8, we see that Jesus prays to the Father about the Father's words. He prays to the Father about the Father's word. Let me read verse 6-8. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So again, the first point, we talked about how Jesus prays to the Father about giving the Father glory. And now in this second point, verses 6-8, Jesus is also praying to the Father, but he's praying about the Father's words. And notice in particular in verses 6-8, Jesus goes on to elaborate regarding the Father's word. And he says in verse 6 that the disciples or his followers, that they have kept the Father's word. At the end of verse 6, they have kept your word. And also in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, or toward the latter part, or I could say the middle, they have received them, referring to the words that God had given. And towards the end, they have believed that you sent me. So in other words, three things in addition to praying about the Father's words, that the disciples have received the words, they have kept the words, and they have believed in the message that has been sent or delivered through Jesus. Received, kept, believed. I believe are inherent in the prayer that Jesus prays to the Father regarding the Father's words. Receive, kept, and believe. And each of those three elements, I believe, are necessary or needed in order, especially as it relates to having the Father's words. Receive, kept, or keep, and believe. All three are needed. Because think about it. If we receive something, and if we keep something, but we don't believe that it's really significant, it's very valuable or useful, there's a good likelihood that we may throw it out. We may consider it junk. It may be put off in a corner or up in the attic or out of the way to where it's just sitting there. It's useless. But if we receive something and we believe it's important or it's good, it's significant, but we don't keep it, again, it doesn't do us much good. Like, for instance, if I drive my car, but without my driver's license, I don't keep my driver's license with me, and I get pulled over by a police officer, he's gonna write me a ticket. He may even throw me in jail for driving without a driver's license, even though I could say, hey, I received my driver's license, I passed the exam. Even though I know, I believe that my driver's license is valid, it's current, there's nothing bogus about it. But if I don't keep it, it doesn't do me any good. And the same way also is true if we've never received it, it doesn't do me any good if I believe something that I've never received. It's almost like having blind faith in something. I just believe. Doesn't matter what it is. I just believe. We need all three. To receive the word, to keep the word, to believe in the word. I've been serving in, I've had the privilege of actually serving in the church setting, different churches over the, actually nearly 25 years, a quarter of a century. And one of the things that I've noticed, especially in regard to people who have, individuals who have grown up in the church or have spent a good number of years within the church confines or the church bound, whatever you want to call it. There's a tendency, especially in what I would call, well, let's just say in Sunday school class, to kind of give very generic answers. I found that in Sunday school class in particular, there are three answers that could probably answer many of the questions that are actually asked in a Sunday school class. And those answers are God, Jesus, and the Bible. If you say any one of those three, you could probably answer maybe half, maybe even more of the Sunday school questions which are typically asked. God, Jesus, the Bible. But I want to say that in this second point, that in order to receive, in order to keep, in order to believe, we have to go much more, much deeper, much further than just giving these rote answers, these Sunday school answers. That believing, that keeping, that receiving involve something much deeper, much more personal in our walk and our understanding in our relationship with God. And perhaps God wants to challenge you. God wants to convict you to go deeper in your receiving the word, your keeping the word, your believing in the word. Last point that we want to look at is in verses 9 to 19. That's a little longer passage, but this last point that we want to look at is that we see Jesus prays to the Father, and he's praying specifically about his own followers. Let me read verses 9 to 19. Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated, or sanctified, I should say, in truth. In verses 9 to 19, Jesus prays to the Father regarding or about Jesus' followers or disciples. There's a number of things that we can mention in verses 9 to 19, but because of time, we're only going to be looking at a couple of them. Notice in verse 11, the beginning of verse 11, Jesus says that, praying to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Okay? Telling the Father, keep them. This word keep, it's actually an imperative or an order or command. You could say Jesus is demanding that the Father keep them. keep them safe, keep them close, keep them protected. He's, again, ordering God to, this is something that Jesus feels strongly about. Right? He wants to make sure that his disciples are protected by the Father, or at least kept by the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to be go through difficulties or have suffering, but that God will ultimately protect them. In addition, he also says, notice how he says in verse 11, he says that they may be one, right? And also in verse 13, that they may have joy. And in verses 17 and 19, he talks about how they may be sanctified in the truth, right? Being one or having oneness or unity, experiencing or having joy, pleasure or happiness, you could say, being sanctified or set apart in the truth. All of these are really important, very desirable qualities or characteristics that most of us, most people, anyone, I would say, would want to experience or want to possess. But Jesus just doesn't say that I want my disciples to be one, or I want them to experience joy, or I want them to be set apart or sanctified in the truth. But he relates all these desires of his for his disciples to himself and or the Father. Notice again, go back to verse 11, the end of verse 11, where Jesus says, may they be as one, as the Father and the Son are one. Then in the second point, where Jesus wants his disciples, his followers, to experience joy. Verse 13, the end of verse 13, Jesus says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And lastly, when he talks about their being sanctified in truth, verse 17 says, sanctify them, referring to his disciples, in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. In other words, the word of God, the scriptures, Jesus being the embodiment of the word, is truth. All three desires that Jesus has, Jesus points it back, relates it back, says that the epitome or the example of these things, oneness, unity, joy, sanctification in the truth, is God, the Father and the Son, Jesus, God's word, the scriptures. They are all the basis or the example of what it means to have unity, what it means to have joy, what it means to be set apart in the truth. It's God, Jesus, God's word. It's not what society or culture defines as having joy, having unity, having truth. Now, that's not to say that these aren't good things, but the standard, the model, the foundation of what it means to experience joy, to have unity, to have truth in one's life, is God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Word of God. Maybe for some of us, we're being tested, we're being challenged, or we're being swayed to basing our definition of joy, basing our definition of what it means to be unity, to have unity, or to be unified or united. Our definition of what it means to be set apart or to have an understanding of what is true or truth in life. And it's being defined by what society or our culture says it is, by what other people says it is. by what other governments or systems or whoever's in power says this is what it means. Rather than allowing God, rather than allowing Jesus, rather than allowing the Word, the Scriptures, to set the standard, the definition of what it means to be unified, what it means to have joy, what it means to be an expression of the truth. This morning, as we talked about Jesus' prayer for his disciples, I do believe that for many of you, this is could definitely apply to our own lives, to your life, and Jesus' prayer for you, that you would experience unity, experience joy, experience truth, but not based on what the world says, but based on what the Father says, what Jesus says, what his word says about these things. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't just leave us, just didn't do a job and was gone. But Lord, that this passage in John reflects his prayer, his heartfelt desire for his disciples. Lord, that Jesus desires us to give glory to you, the Father, to give glory to him, the Son, to have eternal life vested in knowing you and knowing the Son. Father, that Jesus desires that the Word be the epitome of what it means to receive, to keep, to believe, how all three of these are essential, interrelated with one another regarding the Word. God, we thank you that you desire our understanding, our perspective of what it means to experience joy, to experience unity, to experience truth, is set through your Word, your Son, yourself. You are the epitome, the example. God, may our lives reflect that, ultimately for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless, and hope to see you soon. Take care.